Sunday nights we're going through the epistle of James, and we're in the first chapter, and tonight we're going to look at verses 9 to 11. James chapter 1 and verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances, or to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Two classes of people mentioned here in the Word of God. One in humble circumstances. The others are rich. We look at each of them in turn. I suppose we come halfway between the two, sometimes nearer the poor, sometimes nearer the richer. We start looking at the poor man. There are some foolish preachers who don't know what to do with a phrase like the brother in humble circumstances. Because for them, if a man's a true Christian, a true brother, then he can never be in humble circumstances for long. He's only there because he doesn't have enough faith to name and claim riches. So pressure is brought then upon the poor Christian to give the little bit of money he has to that very preacher of the so-called health and wealth gospel. Then God will reward this poor brother by delivering him from his poverty and giving him a Cadillac. Such are the lies of the false preachers of health and wealth. What will they make of the Saviour who, while the birds of the air and the foxes had a little place that was their own, had nowhere to lay his head? Certainly you will never meet a preacher of the health and wealth gospel who lives in humble circumstances. In the New Testament, there were true believers who were in humble circumstances. That is, they were poor people. They were godly. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They obeyed God, but they were poor. It was perhaps a famine that had destroyed their crops and all their reserves. Other churches were orchestrating a collection to send to them because they were in such poverty. Some had lost everything because of their walk with the Lord Jesus. They were Jewish Christians who were the victims then of cruel persecution. They'd become casualties, homeless refugees, with none of the backing of a welfare state. They'd lost everything because they'd begun to follow the Messiah. They didn't know where the next meal was coming from. Some had incurable diseases. Some were in the last years of their lives. Some were weak personalities. They were the victims of abuse. They were cripplingly withdrawn. They were living still at a time when the Holy Spirit was mightily poured out. They had apostles as their pastors and as their preachers. They'd seen great miracles performed which vindicated the truth of the apostolic message. But by themselves still they remained in humble circumstances. The Lord Jesus spoke about a Christian called Lazarus. All he had was a little begging patch at which he asked people for money. Too ill to work, no one to support him, dogs licked his sores day by day. Now, are we familiar with Christians who struggle with poverty? My real concern is not with the ignorance which health and wealth, false prophets show, but whether I know about my brothers and sisters who are in humble circumstances. There's a story told of a teacher in a plush private school trying to get her class of rich kids to to enter into the life of the disadvantaged. She said, write an essay on poverty. So one girl said, there was once a poor banker. His wife was poor, his financial advisor was poor, his chauffeur was poor, his butler was poor, his gardener was poor, all the people who worked for him were poor. Well, I trust that we are living in a real world. And we know, for example, about our brothers and sisters in Kenya, whose families have been destroyed by AIDS and have a patch of land. And the food that comes from that land is all they have to feed themselves and try to educate the orphans, their nieces and nephews, who are the victims of that. Or the street children who've been redeemed and live in a little home in Manila, or a Christian orphanage in Uganda. Here you are confronted with Christian poverty of staggering dimensions. But you don't have to go that far, do you, from our congregation, to be aware that there are those who are in humble circumstances. Now, there are dangers, aren't there, that face poor people. Poverty is not a secure place from which a person can't fall. All of us just chirp on about the dangers that attend wealth. And we say about everyone who wins the national lottery, oh, that won't make him happy. We say, whistling in the dark. But my friends, there are no automatic benefits that come into your life from being poor. Poverty can end bitter. Poverty can make us complain and be self-pitying. Fear and worry and envy and self-righteousness can spoil a poor Christian. You know of the hard time the children give poor parents. I can't wear that. A teenager will say about perfectly good clothes, because the colour, because the design is out of date. The athletic shoes that were, they'll be good for a few more years. They were so expensive last year, but this year they are naff. They're the wrong make, they're the wrong design. My friends, it's very hard to keep up the morale of your children if you are a Christian. In humble circumstances, how are we to help them? This is a very practical, then, a very emotional issue. The church's mission, the church's message to the deprived and its needy members. There are two things, James says. Firstly, be aware of your high position. That's what he says. Think of Lazarus and his position. His home was a pavement. He was in constant pain. But what was the true position of Lazarus? He measured that position by his possessions and his outward circumstances and his bodily comforts alone. Don't you bring the life of Lazarus there before God his Father? Loved by God from before the foundation of the world, given by God the Father to Jesus Christ to save and keep and bring home. Called by God into fellowship with his Son, Lazarus was given a new heart of flesh. He was given the gift of faith. He was pardoned all his sins. Lazarus was a forgiven man. God adopted Lazarus into his family, made him an heir, his heir, joint heir with Christ. He ended the reign of sin over Lazarus. Lazarus was a liberated man. The rich man, with all his riches, wasn't free. Lazarus was joined to Jesus Christ, Son of God, lived in him. He had daily access to an indwelling Saviour, and he dwelt in Christ. He was, in fact, a glorified man. Remember how Paul puts it, describing the great chain of salvation, moreover whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified, he says. The hope of glory has become a present reality. It is as certain as any of those other forged links in that unbreakable chain. Scripture doesn't say he will glorify him. He says he is glorified. It's done. In Christ, Lazarus is seated at the right hand of God. That is his high position. Now, this phrase, high position, is used in the New Testament to describe the heavenly realms in which the Lord Jesus Christ is seated. It describes the place from which the Holy Spirit descends. It is the place from which we await the appearing of the Lord Jesus, who will transform a sore, filled, dog-licked body into a glorious body. That is Lazarus's state. Think of the great estates, the fabulous addresses in the world. Fifth Avenue, the Bois de Boulogne, Mayfair, Park Lane. What high position then does this beggar Lazarus live in? The right hand of God, that's his home. Heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that is where he lives. Or think again of the knowledge that Lazarus has. There's a beautiful little poem of Tennyson's, inspired by looking at a flower growing in a crack in a wall. He says, "Flower in the crannied wall, I pluck you out of the crannies. I hold you here, root and all, in my hand, little flower. But if I could understand why you are root and all in all, I should know what God and man is." Now that's true. If you know everything about a little flower, then you know who God is. And you know who man is. You would know, for example, this flower was created by Jesus Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things bright and beautiful, the Lord Jesus made them all. This is a Jesus designed, a Jesus created, a Jesus sustained flower. It was made as part of the beauty of the world to magnify the loveliness of its creator. If I've seen that, then I'm on my way to understanding God and understanding myself. Lazarus had seen it. There he was on this pavement. There were flowers in cracks, in crannies, on dust heaps. And in the night as he lay on that hard pavement, there were the stars that shone there upon him. I know why and who made them. Jesus tells us it's God who clothes the grass of the field. The heavens declare the glories of our God and Saviour. In the biggest things of life, a mere Christian in humble circumstances knows more than Einstein. Think of a box of jigsaw pieces. A man takes one piece out. Now he analyses that. He's a scientist. And that's his task. And he's got the equipment. And so he can weigh it to the milligram. He can examine its substance and analyze it chemically and tell you what it's made of, its composition. He can tell you about its colors and its shape and its pattern. He could fill up and write a book about it. But he has no idea how it relates to all the other pieces. What's the big picture? How it fits in to the whole of what life is and what it's all about. Now, there are biologists, of course, who know much more about a flower in a crannied wall than me. But they don't know why it is. And all in all, they don't know. And so they don't know themselves. And they don't know God. And they can't know flowers. But a humble believer, in her garden, who actually knows who God is, then she looks at her garden and she gives thanks out of her heart, out of her mouth, praise ascends to her God. Or think again of this man in poor circumstances, that he knows the God of providence. He knows God is working all things together for my good. When troubles come, when trials come, when hurtful things come into his life, this is a part of God working all things for my good. What plunged Lazarus into dreadful poverty? Was it his parents had died and left him as an orphan without a family at an early age? It was tough for him. He didn't know the reason why, but God said to him, one day you will know deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err. Scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. Lazarus could trust the Lord. The shepherd would supply all his needs. Nothing's going to separate him from God's love. Whatever forces would come into his life, he wouldn't just conquer them. He would more than conquer them. This poor man could talk to the Lord. And he'd listen to this poor man. Well, now that is the high position that every Christian in humble circumstances enjoys. And so he says, remember these things, know these things. But then he says the second thing. He says, boast in them. Do you see that? Boast in this. Take pride in your high position. So he moves from the intellectual awareness of these great doctrines to the affectionate, to the emotional, even to the doxological. He says, you're in a high position. Well, show that you realize this by delighting in it. You ought to take pride in it. You ought to feel good about it. And all these truths about our status in Christ have as their end the building up of our morale. Yeah. To make us feel really encouraged. James is thinking of a Christian who hasn't got two pennies to rub together. And James wants such people then to be renewed daily. And doesn't want them just to learn the doctrines and know the doctrines, but that they should so become a part of them, that they should be the stuff of their meditation and the theme of their praise. He wants them to be happy. He's like his friend Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? He has a reputation in the New Testament now, not as a great theologian or an evangelist or a preacher. But he had the reputation of being a son of encouragement. He lifted up people wherever he went. People felt strong. When he'd come to a church, they felt, yes, we can cope with these trials. We can stand in an evil day. We can overcome. James says, take pride in your high position. Boast about it. Glory in God's love for you. Christ dying for you. The Holy Spirit indwelling you. God wants that. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus begins there as he faces this little group of young men. And there right at the beginning he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Us, they said. And he makes it so emphatic there in the original. Yes, you, he is saying. They were deeply flawed men. They had no qualifications. They hadn't done any preaching. They hadn't proved themselves. They hadn't suffered for the gospel's sake. He says to them, you are the salt of the earth. That was their high position. Well, wasn't there some danger then of being told that they would become rather arrogant, that they would be proud in themselves? Well, of course, there's this danger. Because salvation is by grace alone, there's the danger that we'll say, well then, let's continue in sin, that grace may abound. Or if we know that God has chosen people before the foundation of the earth, then that may lessen our evangelistic zeal and our love for all men. Of course. There's danger with every truth. But the Lord Jesus said to these people, you are the light of the world, he said to them. James says to these poor people, take pride in your high condition. God doesn't mind us being proud of what Jesus Christ has done. He doesn't mind us glorying in the cross. Jesus said to these men, I call you my friends. You really matter to me. Paul begins his letters, all except the letters of the Galatians, by saying, I thank God for you. And then rehearsing the graces that he thanks God for, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. He says, I love your steadfastness. And they say, steadfast? When were we steadfast? We just hang on. That's it. Paul says. Now that's not going to fill them with arrogance. Because it's only because of God. It's only because of the indwelling Spirit that we keep on day after day. Remember how even the man, Christ Jesus, faced the crisis of suffering. God comes to him. God speaks to him. God tells him how much he loves him. God doesn't want his son to be overwhelmed with feelings that he's worthless. And he's saying to his son, exult in your high position. You are my beloved son, he says to him. And James is writing to this little guy, and he's nothing in the eyes of his family. They probably think he's a religious freak. James is saying he matters to God. He matters to the people of God. And James wants all these people to be proud of the love that God has for them. You remember Elijah and the absolute magnificent triumph of his time on Mount Carmel. And you'd have thought he'll never have a bad hair day again. Not for the rest of his life. He'll never be discouraged. He's experienced the fire of God falling, the destruction of his enemies, and all after he prayed to God. He'll never be down again. Yet in a matter of hours, you know how Elijah was so afraid by a threat from a woman that he ran and ran away from the land into the desert and collapsed under a juniper tree. And he said to God, to effect, I know I'm no better than my fathers. Just let me die, he says. And God comes to him. His father comes to him. Remember how he responds so gently. What are you doing here, Elijah? He says to him. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? He says. Then he encourages him. Remember to sleep. And sleep and sleep. He gives him sort of divine sleep therapy. Then he wakes him up and feeds him. Back to sleep he goes. It's exquisite, intensive care. It's the whole psychosomatic renewal of this lonely man of God who feels so useless. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, he says. Boast in your high status. Take pride in that. You'll know that this is very far from the self-love heresy, the self-esteem heresy. You know that James is not saying, poor man, you're great in yourself. Love yourself. Feel good about yourself. But he's lifting this man. He's putting him in the heavenlies. He's seated in the heavenlies. He's reminding the Lazaruses of this world of their status in Christ. This man can only boast in the Lord. He can only take pride in what God has done for him. Take pride in that. You remember Shelley's poem about a traveller who had been to an antique land. And there in the vast sands, he'd come across the ruins of a huge monument. Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. That's all that's left. It was obviously a huge statue. But it's been toppled and the stone has been used for this and that. And all that is left are the legs. And they're lying down. You remember the toppling of the statues of Lenin when Eastern Europe was freed. And then the traveller, he sees there's an inscription on the plinth on which this great statue once stood. And he brushes away the dust and he reads these words: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Can you see the irony of it? Even the man's name doesn't mean a thing to us. Ozymandias, King of Kings. He's nothing. He's a nobody. He's utterly insignificant. Forgotten by archaeology. Now that is the message of a statue. A man who once boasted in himself, was proud of himself, loved himself and everything he'd done, and actually esteemed himself so highly that he had this massive statue erected in his name. And what remains of this man? Shelley says, nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. The only admirers of this man is the desert dust. And so you see, the message isn't accept yourself as a man. That's the message of humanism. And that's what Ozymandias did. God says, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Accept yourself in Christ, James says, and take pride in this. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Boast in this. You see how he opens this up in the next chapter in verse 5. And he says there, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? And so that's how he deals with the brother in humble circumstances. Then he goes to the other end of the social scale, to the wealthy man. And he wants this man to take pride too, but in his low position. So we leave the beggar outside the house and we go into the house itself and we meet there the rich man. And we bring a very different message to him. Now we have, first of all, to ask the question, is the rich man that James is speaking of here, is he a Christian or is he not a Christian? And that's not an easy question to answer confidently. There are a couple of factors that would suggest that this rich man is not a Christian. Firstly, that he's not called a brother. And secondly, that wherever James refers to rich men in this letter, then they're not Christians. In chapter 2, in verse 6 and following, and then in the opening 5 verses of chapter 5, they are warnings to the godless rich. And everyone agrees with that. James sees the rich as oppressors of the Christian community. And so he's writing these words, not to the rich man in the congregation, but he's writing these words to encourage the poor people like Lazarus in the congregation who are being oppressed by the rich people and are feeling discouraged about their own poverty. And according to this, then, this interpretation, when James says, take pride, it is irony. You'd be proud that you're going to pass away like a flower. You'd be proud that all your beauty is going to be destroyed. You'd be proud that suddenly you will meet death, even in the midst of your business. Now that's the interpretation then, if James here is referring to the rich, as he does in these other major places in the letter, as being unbelievers. And then there's the other argument that the rich man is a Christian, and that comes from the natural flow, the grammar, the construction of this verse and these sentences. The words "the brother," which are at the beginning of verse 9, at the beginning of this paragraph, then they cover the whole of this section. So when he says at the beginning of the 10th verse, "but the one who is rich," then he implies that he's still talking about a brother. The brother who is rich. And this exhortation to the rich Christian is not ironic at all, but is perfectly serious. And what James is doing here is to encourage humility in the wealthy believer. Someone speaks envious to him about, to the rich Christian, about his fine house and all his servants and all he has. And the rich Christian replies, "I don't rejoice in that. I actually rejoice that I'm going to die like a wildflower and go to heaven. And all the beauty you see in my property, well, it's only temporal, it's only things. One day they'll be destroyed. And I might die tomorrow in the midst of going about my business. And I've learned, by the grace of God, I've learned to boast in that." And that really is the interpretation, then, if this passage here refers to rich Christians. Well, I'm taking it like that, but not with any infallibility at all. There's an ambiguity which is built into passages of Scripture, and then that must be built into our preaching also. But where there is authority built into a passage of Scripture, that authority must be built into our preaching and into our faith. James says three things to wealthy Christians. And the first thing he says to them is, money will not mean deliverance from humiliation. It's the first thing he says. You can't buy your way out of humiliation, a low condition, with money. The rich man is as much in a state of humiliation as a poor man. Think of Ronald Reagan, one of the great presidents of the United States. The remarkable achievements of his presidency. Yet today, he is unaware of any of them. He suffers from Alzheimer's disease. His wife claims that he recognizes her, but hardly anyone else. He's a wealthy man, but he's in a low condition. Every one of us, my friends, every one of us face this horrible prospect of dying. The heart disease, the cancer, the arthritis, the senility, the tubes going in and out of our bodies, the inability to speak, the inability to feed ourselves, to go to the bathroom by ourselves. Man's low condition and wealth and power can do nothing to deliver us from that. Or let me turn it then another way. The world may look at a rich Christian and his possessions. A wealthy Christian doesn't. You meet Christian millionaires. They're often amazed as they speak to you at how they've become wealthy. They look at their sins. You pray with them. And that's their theme. Status before the world, enviable. Before God, shameful. Lost men. The heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. Every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts, only evil, continuing. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Rich man's only hope. God justifies the ungodly who believe in Christ Jesus. That's the rich man's only hope. Rich man sings, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling naked, come to thee. For dress, helpless, look to thee. For grace, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. If the Christian could contribute one single penny to buy his salvation, he'd be a lost man. He'd be a hell-going man. The only contribution a rich Christian makes to God is his sin and his need. It's the only thing. That's his low position. All we can plead tonight, my friends, is he loved me. He died for me. At the end of every day, the rich man says, and forgive me my sins for Jesus' sake. Let the rich man take pride in that. Or let me turn it this way. The God of heaven humbled himself, even to the death of a cross. The God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The God who owns the universe. Who shows the glories of the universe to the angels. This God humbled himself. And so every Christian then must be godlike. Every Christian must humble himself. Every Christian must bless God for every humbling that comes into his life. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. A proud Christian, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. And so a wealthy Christian is very anxious to humble himself. You know how the roots of materialism go down into our lives. I once said something quite ridiculous. One of many things, no doubt. I once said, as a young man, that I wasn't materialist. Well, I didn't have two pennies. It's very easy for someone who has nothing to say, I'm not materialist. And then as you accumulate, as you get older, and your parents die, and you start accumulating stuff, you find, yes, mammon is there. Mammon troubles you. You know, it isn't just something that warnings about the golden calf. These warnings aren't just something that America needs or that Wales needs. You know, our brethren in East Africa, we've been involved there in the outreach to a very needy part, not far from Lake Victoria. And there was a pastor there of a church that we prayed for, and he was given a fine salary and a beautiful building through funds mainly from America. A stone building was set up, and he became someone in the community. And then he did what other people of wealth did in that community to show that they'd arrived. He took a second wife. He took a 16-year-old girl as his second wife. He was destroyed in part by materialism. Remember the rich Corinthian Christians? There was a love feast and you brought your food along. They brought the finest jars of wine and beautiful plates and silver cutlery and spread out linen, and servants came and waited upon them there and drove a wedge between the rich and the poor in the love feast, celebrating the humiliation of Christ. And for that reason, many were sick amongst them, and some slept. So I'm saying the Christian life is one of constant humiliation. And the rich brother then has to pour contempt on his pride. And secondly, this verse is saying this to us, money won't deliver us from death. Verses 10 and 11, the rich man will pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. You see how flowers stand out against the green monotony of fields. I doubt if the sheep weren't close grazing the Welsh mountains, then some of those beautiful flowers that we see in alpine valleys would make some sort of belated appearance, and the drabness of the green would be covered with red and blue and yellow and white. How lovely the poppies look when the sun beats down upon them. They scorch and wither. The rich man dies. He goes to the same place as the poorest man. The rich man goes to the same. They go to the grave. They go to a coffin. A very elaborate coffin. A coffin still. I saw Bill Gates' new house. Wealthiest man in the world. It was not as big as I had imagined it would be. And it was bordered there on the lakeside with many other houses close by, but the most annoying point was what was happening to me. I was one of a tour boat, which every half an hour chugs to a halt and stands there, and a funny commentator gives you a lowdown on the house, and then goes on, and half an hour later another boat is there. And there are all the high security and all the modern features that high technology can provide. But there's one thing that that house lacks. It lacks a death-free zone. It doesn't have that. One day Bill Gates will be destroyed like a withered poppy. Worms will eat his body. It's appointed unto men to die. Appointed unto you to die. God will see to it. That appointment that he's made for every one of us will keep. Rich men can have their bodies suspended in liquid nitrogen, awaiting a day when better medical science can give them more years of life. The desperation that men have to avoid death. But the proudest rich man in all the world, who can afford the best medical care, cannot buy his way out of death. We're not here to stay, we're here to go. And I won't cheapen that with all the jokes that I've made about dying. Death is the rending of body and soul. And where does the soul go? Jesus said, "Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit." Now, does that happen to all men? Or did the Lord Jesus speak about a bifurcation of destinies, of two resurrections? Did he not say that to some he would say in that great day, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Didn't he say that? And that all of Bill Gates' money and all of the oil wealth of the Middle East couldn't make any difference in the scrupulous fairness of the judgment that met us all. Couldn't buy our way, bribe our way around that judgment. That the only hope the rich man has, the only hope the rich Christian, the poor Christian, you and I have, is the judge that we will meet is the Saviour who died for us. And the third thing that James is saying here is that money doesn't mean security. Verse 11, the blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away
even as he goes about his business. In the midst of his business, death comes.
I returned home this week and read the current newsletter from Westminster Theological Seminary, saddened there to read of the deaths of two students, Betty Stride and Don Saunders. They'd been friends from their days in school. They were 26 years of age. They're pastoring Bethany Baptist Church in Fox Chase in Philadelphia. They were married. Buddy had three little girls. Buddy was doing a PhD in apologetics. He wanted to be a missionary in France, and Don, his lifelong friend, was going to assist him in France. They'd both been students at John MacArthur's Master's Seminary in California. They were living together in the same house. And on February the 20th, as they were legally crossing an intersection, a car hit them broadside and killed them both. The driver of the other car had a record of driving convictions, 18 pages long. And now he's been charged on two counts of homicide while under the influence of drink. Two men going about their business, and their beauty is destroyed in death. There is no security in this world for rich or for poor, except that we are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ until the appointed time of our death. We are immortal until then. On the homes, on the walls of the home in which these two families lived, a text hangs from Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Elizabeth Freeman, she arrived in India in 1851. She joined a husband of 5 weeks who had already served 12 years. As a missionary. 7 years passed, and there came the infamous sepoy arising, and she was seized with other missionaries. And on June the 7th in 1858, she and her fellow missionaries were taken onto a parade ground, and they were all shot. The blossom fell, and the beauty destroyed. She'd written a letter a little earlier. She'd written it to her niece. Her niece was saying to her auntie, I'd like to be a missionary too. And so she wrote. She said, I hope you'll be a missionary, wherever your lot is cast. And as long as God spares your life, for it makes little difference, after all, where we spend these fleeting years, if only they're spent for the glory of God. Be assured, nothing else is worth living for. William Borden was a wealthy Christian growing up in Chicago, the heir of the Borden milk fortune. When he was in his first year in Yale, he committed himself to going to North China and preaching the gospel to the Muslim Chinese. 3 years later, he went to Egypt to learn Arabic. He gave away his inheritance of $1 million before he left, mainly to home and international missionary societies. He was in Cairo 4 months when he contracted spinal meningitis and was dead within weeks. And he'd scrawled on a piece of paper that they found under his pillow after he died the words, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. The blossom fell and the beauty of that life was destroyed. You know, David prays in Psalm 31, a prayer which, if only he prayed the morning or the evening that he was walking on the roof and saw Bathsheba, that he would have been saved from a terrible series of sins. He says in verse 4, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. We look at the brevity of life and so we say, I don't want to be a fool. I only have one life. And maybe 20 years has gone. Or 60 years has gone. My life is almost over. And so, let my life be spent wisely. Give me a heart that applies itself to wisdom. There's the famous recorded conversation between Mao Zedong and President Nehru of India. And Mao said to the Indian leader, "The atom bomb is nothing to be afraid of. China has many people. The deaths of 10 million or 20 million people is nothing to be afraid of." Now Mao found his wisdom in standing up to the atom bomb. That was his wisdom. Moses found his wisdom in reverencing, in fearing Jehovah God. Mao lived disgracefully for the moment. Moses lived, my friends, for eternity. Our security is not found in money. You may think, well, you know, you pay off your mortgage and you'd have a pension, you'd have money to help you, you wouldn't be a burden to your family and all these things that we talk about. We try to find security in money. Security is found in being known by God, provided for and cared for and loved by God. Paul tells the Ephesians, be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. And in the same passage to the Colossians, conduct yourselves wisely, make the most of time. Let me end with Henry Martin, a great missionary to the Muslims, arrived in India, 1806. He lived there for 6 years. He died at the age of 31. He left behind translations of the Bible in Urdu, in Arabic, in Persian. And the blossom fell, and the beauty was destroyed. And in his diary was found some words that he had written the day he arrived in India. "Now let me burn out for God," he said. You know, his pastors on the wall of the Trinity Church in Cambridge have seen that church, have been in that pulpit. And it was Simeon who was his pastor there, and Simeon would look at that portrait so often. And he would talk to students, and he would say, "Every time I see that picture, that man is saying to me, don't trifle. Do not trifle. And by God's grace, I shan't." That's what he said. "Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, whether we're in low circumstances or whether we're rich, that we may glory in them appropriately. Glory in our status in Christ. Glory in forgiveness of sins. Glory in some wisdom given to us, teaching us how to live, how to use our time well. Almighty God, hear us, we pray. Give grace to all of us here now to be ready. How uncertain this life is. Help us to use each day and every passing moment well. Come with us through all our days. Help us to glorify thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.